Okay, so let's kind of reset very quickly. Hebrews 6, 5:12 through 6:6 establishes the possibility of apostasy, but it's within this context of the dangers of not progressing. That if an individual does not progress, does not grow stronger, he is in danger of regressing, and the regression can reach the point to where an individual actually loses his soul as a result of that apostasy. So in light of that, now we have this statement concerning the land. And you'll notice he says, for the earth, which the word for there indicates that this is an illustration of the point just made, that it is impossible to renew again to repentance those who have fallen away. And he describes two kinds of earth in this this text. In verse 7, it is earth which drinks in the rain that comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated. And then in verse 8, a land which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it but bears thorns and briars. Now, again, it's important that you understand it within the context, because if someone were to come up to that without understanding the context of the passage, they may say, well, this is talking about those who become Christians and those who don't. But that's not what's under consideration here at all. He's talking to Hebrew Christians and giving an admonition or warning to Hebrew Christians about two types of land. A land that bears fruit and a land that bears briars and thorn. And so what he's talking about is not the two different types of people, the Christian and non-Christian. He's talking about two different kinds of Christians here in the context. And he is pointing out the fact, in effect, in this illustration, is that it's a righteous thing that apostasy is possible. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, there is a reference there in that particular text concerning the possibility of it's inherited sin, or the concept of inherited sin. And the point is, the soul that sins shall die. And also apostasy, or the idea of apostasy is established there. The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father of the son. Continuing on, he talks about if a man is righteous and he leaves that righteousness and begins to practice iniquity, that the righteous things that he has done shall not be remembered. Conversely, the individual who has practiced iniquity that turns and becomes a righteous individual, his iniquity will no longer be remembered. He'll be accepted by God. And the Jews, as indicated in that text, they didn't like that particular idea, and they said that's unjust. And it's interesting that God's answer to them is, my ways are just and yours are unjust. It's a just thing to consider that God will punish iniquity and that God will reward faithfulness. That's a just thing. And for us to think that once we become Christians that that principle no longer applies to us, that's unjust. And this is basically an illustration establishing the justice and the justness of this possibility of condemnation. He uses the land as an example. If you have land, and we could use the same thing with regard to our reaction to such land, although he does mention in the latter part of verse 7 that land receives blessings from God. But if we have land, for example, that we spend a great deal of time cultivating, it gets sufficient water, we seed it properly, we till the land, we prepare it and such, and it does not bear fruit, then it does not receive our favor. We are upset about it. We do not bless it. In fact, as you look at the text, it says that if such land is cultivated and the rain comes upon it, or the earth drinks in the rain which comes upon it, if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. That's the way you feel, and that's the way you react to land that is unprofitable, in contrast to the land that bears fruit. And we understand that. We think nothing of it, thinking nothing inappropriate about it. And the same thing is true with regard to our relationship with God, as he considers the fact that it is important for us to continue on to grow, to exercise, to grow stronger. And again, if that doesn't happen, if we once were in a state to where we were bearing fruit, but we no longer bear fruit, as described in verse 6, As a result of that, verse 4 says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And again, it's important to understand it within the realm or the framework of Christians being called to faithfulness. That's what the admonition is. And as we continue in the discussion in verse 9 and going through the end of the chapter, he actually is continuing this same illustration. He's gotten through the admonition. It's been done. He basically now, through this section, said, you aren't doing good enough. You're regressing instead of progressing. Because of that, you're in danger of losing your soul. But now in verses 9 and following, as he continues to talk about the necessity of faithfulness, he gives Abraham as an example. He encourages them. He expresses his confidence that they will continue steadfastly. But the first section is to establish the fact that this is not merely an intellectual exercise. It's not merely an admonition or warning that has absolutely no consequence to it. If they don't progress, by regressing, they can lose their soul. That's the significance of verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. Actually, again, the context begins in 5:12 and goes through 6:8. All right, so in verses 7 and 8, with regard to the land, I've emphasized the fact that it does have reference to two different types of Christians, disciples who bear fruit and those who do not bear fruit, or do not bear the proper fruit. They bear briars and thorns instead. Anything else that anybody wants to add to that discussion, questions, comments? All right, then that gets us into... Oh, yes, go ahead, Roger.
I'm just thinking about the imagery. You just have a plot of ground or piece in your backyard and carrots and tomatoes don't spring up all by themselves, you're kind of not disappointed in that. You don't expect any better. You know, it's just going to get grass or weeds or something. But it says here that both of these little plots of ground here drank in the rain. And both of those plots of ground, I assume from the reading, were dressed. There was somebody that took care of it, provided for it. And one of them worked out with fruit, and the other one didn't get anything useful out of it. And I think sometimes we just take for granted the blessings from God. I mean, he gives us the rain, in this sense, kind of figuratively. He gives us all kind of opportunities and homes and air to breathe and family and Christian friends and provide a plan of salvation. And then on top of that, we've got providential care, special help when you need that, and gone quite a bit. These dressers go quite a bit out of their way to take care of the land, and here nothing came up out of it. And you are disappointed in that when you expect something
right.
And you don't get it.
Yeah.
And this is just the case here in verse 8. All these blessings and advantages came from somewhere. When all you get is thorns, you're just sort of denying the usefulness of the blessings that God has given us. And it's great cause for irritation when you think about it. I mean, I don't know how mad I am when I plant a garden and I get nothing but weeds. I spend a lot of time and money.
If you work hard at it, yeah.
Work hard at it, a lot of sweat out there, and then stuff doesn't come up. You know, I got no beans this year, and it really made me mad. You've got to think just from a human perspective, God must feel a similar way.
Yeah.
Going out of his way to dress and care for us, and then nothing happens.
Yeah, I considered using my own front lawn, which is anyone who drives by my house knows how bad it is, as an illustration of this, but I, in all good conscience, I couldn't use it because of a lack of preparation. I didn't put it in. And that's kind of an interesting thing with regard to both this illustration and the parable of the sower. You'll remember with regard to our Lord's statement. What you find in both those situations is that you have a single variable that is true with regard to both the parable as well as this illustration. The reason for that is to emphasize that the only thing of significance, the only thing that that changes, that impacts the result, is the heart of man, or in this case, the productivity of man. With regard to the parable of the sower, The sower is the same. The seed was sown in the same way. The only thing that was different was the soil. And so that's the point being made, is everyone received the same exact opportunity, but only one soil brought forth good fruit. So the responsibility with regard to the bearing of fruit is taught there as being the direct responsibility of the heart, the individual upon whom the soil is sown. It's a wonderful illustration for us. If we hear the gospel preached, then we don't have the right to say, well, he didn't do a very good job of preaching it, or it wasn't a good point in our life, or we have maybe cultural disadvantages, or our upbringing wasn't as it should be. The seed was sown on the heart, and if it's a good heart, it's going to bear fruit. So ultimately, what that's teaching is personal accountability with regard to the preaching of the gospel. Teaches many good lessons from it, but that's ultimately the basis of the parable. Basically, the same thing is said here. You have two different kinds of Christians, and he's saying to these Christians here, with all of you, all of you are going to fall in one of these two groups. Now, the fact is that each of you have received sufficient cultivation. God's done his part, in other words, and your response to the gospel. Now, the only variable here as to whether or not you are going to be blessed by God or going to be or going to perish is yourself, as to what kind of soil you're going to be. Are you going to bear fruit, or are you going to bear briars and thorns? And so it removes all the other variables. And what that does, again, it's a very important lesson for us, is it removes the possibility of rationalizing away our culpability or responsibility with regard to the lives that we live. Ultimately, God holds each and every one of us responsible. Now, some of us may have it easier than others. Using the front lawn of mine as an example there, it is a very challenged soil now due to my neglect. So in order for grass to grow well on my front lawn, one of these days what I'm going to have to do is till in a lot of topsoil and till in a lot of fertilizer, till in a lot of things to prepare that soil to give it a chance, because it doesn't have a chance. But what God is telling us is that there is sufficient opportunity available to you. That's the whole point of the extension of grace. All men have sinned, but God sent his Son for all men. So now God has done sufficiently on behalf of man, so that now your ultimate responsibility as to whether or not you are found faithful and blessed by God, or found unfaithful and condemned by God, it rests upon you individually. We all are culpable, accountable for ourselves in that regard. And there are no exceptions. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and God extended his grace to all men. But there remains the responsibility of response to that grace. And so with regard to that, the illustration stands as a wonderful example of that personal accountability and his call to them to remain faithful, to endure, so that they will be among blessed. Yes, Dick.
It's along the line of Roger, you talk about it. Seven, you work at it all day, and then eight, then you don't have to do anything. It'll just, the thorns and all that come up by themselves, you know. Yeah. So you're doing anything, and you're bad shape, you know. Or you go along with the false teaching of others, you know. And being deceived that way, with also falling up.
Well, that's a legitimate point. That, I mean, using that same illustration, a legitimate. I don't think that's the point of that illustration, because I think that land in verse 8 was cultivated, and it, I mean, in other words, it received the same opportunity as the land in verse 7. But you are right in saying, and there are many passages which teach this, is that if you don't want to go to heaven, all you have to do is nothing, because when you do nothing with the lawn, what do you get? You get either dead grass, or you get thorns and thistles. If you don't do anything in a boat, rather than paddling upstream, you drift downstream. That's the text of Hebrews chapter 2. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. That's the point of this text as well, as you look at chapter 5 and verse 12, you should be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles, because they were not progressing, they were regressing. It's a I think even in the image of the bride and the broad way and the wide gate that leads to destruction compared with the straight way that leads to eternal life, it's easy to get on that broad path. You don't have to do anything at all. But it's difficult for us to maintain our navigation on the narrow path that leads to life. It takes effort on our part. And this is definitely the warning of the text, is neglect leads to destruction. And diligence is required of Christians in order to obtain life. And I think that will become even more evident as we get into the next section of Scripture, as we look at verses 9 through the end of the chapter. Anybody else? All right, let's continue then by beginning with verse 9. And I want to just read quickly the text all the way through verse 20, and we'll probably divide it up into a couple of sections. But you'll just keep in mind as we look at this passage, this idea of a continued call or encouragement to maintain faithfulness because of the consequence if we do not. He said, "Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and the labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so to get the end at the beginning, I want you to recognize that he describes in the latter part of this section the hope and the basis of that hope. The hope is based upon God's promise. And because of that, it's sure and steadfast. And so when there is the call to steadfastness, and that's, again, what this section of Scripture is calling us to, when there is that call to steadfastness, it is based upon an immutable hope. It is something that is sure. It is something that is steadfast. It is something that will not change. If we do as God has asked us to do, then God has promised us salvation as a result of that. And we can be assured of it because it's God who promises it. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into verses 13 through 20. So there is a good reason for us to work hard because of what we will attain if we do so. That's a wonderful lesson for us, and one that should give us great encouragement. There's nothing tenuous about it. I wish I had thought about the point so I could just come up with some good and illustration to establish the point. But fact is that there are very few sure things that we have in our lives. I'll just give you one example that does come to mind is how many men have, through the years, worked hard for their family to establish a pension. And you think about it in let's say the few decades before the last couple, it was kind of a fairly common thing that there was a loyalty that existed between employers and employees, so much so that if an employee stayed with a company for X amount of time, that they would be allowed to retain their position until retirement. They would get a good pension and they would be rewarded at the end of that time. Whereas it seems these days, that's less common, that they'll force you to take a retirement, or perhaps you'll get fired and have to start over again. And there are all these kinds of things where people just don't have that same assurance as they had before. So as a result of that, some are not as motivated to work hard in the thought that it's not going to do me any good anyway. this reward this company with loyalty when I know they are not loyal back, just not quite have the motivation that I might have otherwise, or that may have been seen in times past. And I think that's kind of a reality. Unfortunately, I've not kind of had to be involved in the business world in my life, but I know that some of you have actually experienced the very thing. So there we have these hopes, but we recognize the hopes are somewhat tenuous. If I work hard, I'm going to be rewarded. Well, sometimes it doesn't work that way on earth. Sometimes you work hard, you do your best, you do your part, and still it doesn't work out for you. And that's a frustrating thing. And it causes despair. And some people are very discouraged because they don't know whether or not they're going to be rewarded for their efforts. But that's not the case with regard to God. Because God is sure and steadfast, and we can know for a fact that because of who He is and because of the nature of His promise, that if we do our part, we will be rewarded. And so there's no reason for us to despair. No reason for us to be discouraged. We have that surety. And that's referred to there in the text as the hope which is an anchor. Notice verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Both sure and steadfast. And of course, it's anchored in Christ Jesus as our high priest. But so as a result of that, we ought to, perhaps that will be helpful in helping us to maintain our strength and steadfastness, to be encouraged, motivated, if you will, to live for Christ. He gives the example of, well, let's start with verse 9 to talk about this. First of all, I did want to make note in verse 9, and I actually alluded to this just a little bit, if you'll remember, last time, but it bears mention again. In the midst of the admonition and a very severe rebuke is being given by the apostle on this occasion, he nevertheless, even in the midst of this very severe rebuke, encourages them. And if you want to have some insight as to how human nature works, often you can look at the admonitions of the apostle Paul and gain some nugget of wisdom from that. When I look, for example, at the severe rebuke and the tone of the rebuke that you find in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and his first one, and they had a lot of problems there in Corinth, and so he had to strongly admonish them. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when he wrote his second epistle, in response to their actions following his rebuke, he says, "You're doing wonderfully." And in fact, he goes on and says, you know, I didn't want to make you sorrowful. I didn't want to make you sad. Though, in a sense, I did want to make you sad. It was a good thing I did because it brought this repentance. But it's, when we talk about admonition, and an individual admonishes you, you receive an admonition, it's not that they desire to make you feel bad. Children do not get this, and understandably so. We as parents tell them this, you know, I didn't want to do this, and I'm not getting any pleasure out of this admonition or this spanking or this punishment that I'm offering to you. Children don't really understand that. Whenever you hear a parent say it's hurting me more than it's hurting you, they just don't believe it. But it can't hurt the heart of a parent to have to cause grief and to cause sorrow for their child. You don't want to see your child upset and happy, but you understand that it's beneficial to them, so you do it. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. Didn't want to cause you this sorrow, but I'm glad that I did, because the godly sorrow led to repentance, and you vindicated yourself. You showed your zeal and your indignation toward yourself, so that you've proved yourself clear in this matter. And he rejoiced with them as a result of it. Not only them, but you'll remember even previous to that, in that 2 Corinthian epistle, he told them the individual they had withdrawn from. In 1 Corinthians 5, he had given instructions for them to withdraw from that immoral man. He had repented, and he said, "Now receive him back, because he sorrowed enough." So there is an importance. There is importance in regard to encouragement in the midst of admonition. Now, in this particular context, it's not encouragement because you made the change, but because he's confident, as what he's seen in them previous, that they'll improve, they'll do better, and so there is that expression of faith in their love for God that would lead them to receive this admonition and respond to it by repenting and doing better. We believe better things concerning you. We're confident of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation. So despite the fact, he says, we speak in this manner, despite the nature of this admonition, the fact that it's a severe rebuke, we are confident that you're going to do better. And then he gives them those words of encouragement. He recognized God does not forget what they had accomplished. God remembers that they had worked and labored. He says that you've ministered to the saints. You do minister to the saints. So they weren't apathetic in all things. They continued their ministry to the saints. But it is simply an admonition to continue and to grow. So here is the call, and this is the instruction to us as well. This is what we get from it, the lesson we get. We need to show the same diligence until the end. Boy, the wonderful applications we can make with regard to this. In the game of golf, there is a saying that golfers say from time to time, especially those who don't hit the ball very far. They say it's not how you drive, but how you arrive. And the idea is that you may hit the ball 300 yards down the fairway, but if you can't chip and putt, you're still going to make a 6 instead of a 4 if you have a good short game. And so the idea is to get there and to accomplish the goal. Not the start, but the actual finish. And that's a principle that we need to keep in mind. The Christian race is even described in Scripture as a marathon, not a sprint. When Jeremiah on Thursday, he runs in cross country. And one of the amazing things about the cross country race, it's 3.1 miles. It's a 5K race. And the best runners run it about 16 to 17 minutes, which is very, very fast. But the amazing thing about it is when the race starts, everybody sprints at the beginning. And there's a long 100-yard sprint till they reach the first curve away from all the people watching and clapping. And then everybody slows down to a trot, you see. And the thing about it is Jeremiah doesn't like that sprint particularly, so he doesn't run as fast as a lot of the others. And he kind of finishes in the middle of the pack, but it's amazing how many kids, as the race progresses, that he catches up to and passes that were ahead of him at the sprint. Because they may expend a lot of energy at the beginning and can't maintain the pace, and as a result they falter. The Christian race is a marathon rather than a sprint. It's not how you drive, it's how you arrive. The idea is not to burn hot for a short period of time in your zeal. It's to maintain the steadfastness of the entirety of your life so that when the end comes, you will have been found faithful until the end. That's what God expects of us. Now, that's not to say that we should not hotly burn for the Lord always. We should always be zealous. But you, I think, perhaps anecdotally have seen examples of Christians who were on fire from the Lord when they were obedient to the gospel. They became Christians at the beginning. They wanted to teach and share the gospel with everyone. Some things happened, whether it be their discouragement because other saints were not as zealous as they. It may be that they did not receive the results that they thought they would. It may be that, using the parable of the sower as an example, the thorns and briars, the cares of the world came and choked the word. But to what began as a white hot heat for the Lord, a zeal for the Lord, eventually cooled, and eventually they become unfaithful or become apathetic, maybe lose their first love or become lukewarm. Many images that are found in Scripture to describe that type. And what God expects of us is to press on always. And the indication is, and I know I'm kind of sermonizing here, but it's, I think, an important point. Just bear with me with regard to this illustration, because I think it's beneficial. There are basically, I think, two kinds of zeal that exist. And one, I don't know that you can necessarily even call zeal. I think I would more properly refer to it as enthusiasm, which would be more superficial. So let's talk about zeal as being a more foundational thing and enthusiasm more superficial. I see it quite often. You see individuals who will, for example, young people do this. A lot of the young people go to a summer camp and they'll come back and they're just full of zeal and so excited about things, or they'll go to a singing with other young people, or you know, you'll see that same type of thing when an individual first becomes a Christian. And there's a great enthusiasm for the Lord that's there, but unless it has a foundation or a basis, then that ardor quickly cools. The zeal that I'm talking about here comes through that steadfastness, that progression that we mentioned here in chapter 5 and verse 12 and following. What happens in verse 14 concerning the individual who's progressing, because he is exercising his senses and using his senses and imbibing in the solid food of the word, he, through that exercising, strengthens himself. And that discernment improves, and the zeal and the faithfulness and the steadfastness grow and are strengthened. And any number of passages in Scripture teach the very same thing. Add to your faith. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. It's a progression. You become stronger and stronger. In that text in Peter, when he says that, add to your faith virtue, the word virtue basically means the courage of your conviction. So everyone has faith. But what happens when that faith is tested? If you respond to that testing of faith with courage, then you're tempered. And as you progress and as you mature and finally you add to brotherly kindness love, you've become an individual who is no longer short-sighted, unable to see, but rather an individual who has progressed fully. Same thing in Galatians chapter 5 with regard to the warfare between the fruit and the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit and the lust of the flesh. The fruit lust, the Spirit lusts against the flesh, the flesh against the Spirit. The two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you should do. But he says, if you do not want to fulfill the lust of the flesh, what do? You grow in the Spirit. And as you add and you continue to grow and you grow stronger, your zeal and ardor for the Lord actually increases. It is a more solid thing than mere enthusiasm. And that is why you'll have a mature Christian, let's say an elder of the church who has for many years been a studious a child of God, one who has diligently applied the things that he has learned. And so he's an active participant in the things of God. He's faithful in his attendance. He's studious. He's benevolent. He is evangelistic. All of these things are present. He's faithful in his attendance to the Lord's assemblies. All of these things are present in his life. And that individual may have a calmness and a quietness that may be misinterpreted as being a lack of ardor by the young person who's just on fire for the Lord and bouncing off the walls with all this energy, and yet who is lacking in that maturity, lacking in that strength. Not saying that he ought to have it yet, because it takes time and takes progress, but there is a difference. And again, I mean, it's a little bit arbitrary on my part to say one's enthusiasm is one's zeal. But there's something that is superficial and something that is foundational. And what we need is that foundational thing, so that we continue to grow, continue to strengthen, continue to exercise, and allows us to maintain that steadfastness until the end. That's what we're looking for. And that's why I think that the world misses it, the religious world misses it often, because they place such an emphasis upon emotionalism. And what they want is to get people excited in the sense of just, you know, we've got something that really stirs a person during worship. And brethren, understand this. Many in the Lord's church are equating spirituality and equating zeal with emotionalism. And there have been changes for that express purpose. There are churches that lower the lights during communion. There are undue emphasis placed upon the technique of singing rather than the exhortation and admonition that comes through the words. We could give any number of examples of those things that are happening in an attempt to increase what? Spiritual mindedness, zeal, ardor for God. That's not how those things are increased. It's foundational. It's a process. It's something that takes time and effort. And that's, I think, what's being emphasized very clearly here in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. And something for us to consider. Not to be taken in by the emotionalism that is so prevalent in our society, but understand it's something maybe that's a bit quieter, but it's a lot deeper, and it serves you better over the long term as you seek to be steadfast in your service to God. See, sometimes classes and teaching turns into preaching, and I get to it a little bit early, but I felt that that's a good way to apply some of the things we're learning about here in this text. Anybody want to add anything to verses 9 through 12? Again, we didn't go into depth with regard to the verse-by-verse study of it, but it's simply God knows what we're doing. And he wants us to maintain that diligence to the end, not to become sluggish, as he says in verse 12. But look at the other people. And he uses Abraham as the example. We'll look at that in verse 13. Look at how they maintain that steadfastness and try to learn from them and to be like them so that you'll receive the reward. Comments, questions? Okay, then looking at verse 13 and going down through the end of the chapter, a couple of things to make note of. He uses Abraham as an example of an individual who was steadfast. But here now, he segues into the second point, and that is the hope is sure because of who makes the promise. And he uses that example that he made to Abraham as an example. Now notice what he did in verse 13. He made a promise to Abraham, and because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, now Abraham had to patiently endure, he had to be steadfast, but when he did, he obtained the promise. Okay? But here's the key. One is our part, which is patient endurance. But brethren, understand this. No matter how patient and steadfast we are, we cannot secure for ourselves these promises of which we speak. We cannot secure for ourselves salvation. We can't make that sure. The only one that can make that sure is God. So let's examine God for a moment. Where we talked about before, the promises are not always kept, and so we're disappointed in life. Can we be certain that the promise of heaven will be ours if we maintain our steadfastness? The answer to that, of course, is yes, but there are two reasons for it. Number one is that it's God who makes the promise. Now, what he is telling, now remember, he's talking to Hebrews here, so they have some understanding of who God is. And they have some trust in God. Now, he might would have to take some time to establish the nature of God if these were Gentiles, because the Gentile gods, the pagan gods, and the Zeus and Apollos and all those, they were not very steadfast. They're not dependable. They're pretty capricious. But the God of the Hebrews, Jehovah God, the true God, is a God that is steadfast. So because of who he is, if he makes the promise, we can be sure that that promise will be kept. God doesn't lie. God is not only a righteous and a just God, but also, because of his omnipotence and his omniscience, he is incapable of being thwarted in the promise that he offers. And by the way, those two are both necessary. If God were not omnipotent and were impotent and unable to accomplish what he promised, then we couldn't be sure of it. In other words, if God lacked all power, it may be he would promise us something, but then circumstance might arise to where it overtakes his ability to fulfill his promise. But he is omnipotent, so he does have that capability of keeping his promise. But if God were not all wise, omniscient, and could not see the end from the beginning, there might be possibly a circumstance or situation that might arise to thwart him because he makes a mistake and he is unable to keep the promise. But he is omniscient. So based upon his omniscience and his omnipotence, God, when he makes a promise, can surely keep that promise. And then you add that to his justice, the fact that God is a just God. We've got three things to where when God makes a promise, when God says something, we can be sure it's going to happen. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he's just. Secondly, this God, who is just, omnipotent, and omniscient, when he made this promise, he swore by himself. So we talk about an honest man. An honest man, my word's my bond. We shake on it, it's a done deal. Well, that's fine. But if you're going to be selling me a house, or we're going to be buying a car or exchanging some land, I still want a contract, you see. It needs to be a contract and signing. Individual who is a good and honest and righteous man still has to swear in a court of law that he'll tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And under the penalty of perjury, he is required to be honest with regard to his testimony. So that is something that is added above and beyond the general honesty of an individual to ensure, you sign on the dotted line, it's a binding contract. If you swear in a court of law, then perjury precludes you telling falsehoods in testimony. That's basically what we're saying here. Not only is God, because of who he is, incapable of not keeping his promise, but he swore by himself. There is this official part of it. He swore by himself that he would keep the promise with regard to Abraham. There's absolutely no doubt if Abraham maintained steadfastly his part of the bargain that it was going to happen. And he's saying the same thing is true with us. The same thing is true with us. So there are two immutable things. Notice the statement there in verse 17. God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, unchangeableness of his counsel. He confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, his person and his promise, those two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have, notice this, strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Strong consolation. I don't know that there is any language in Scripture, any language in the Greek, that could do a better job of establishing the surety of that promise God has given us than to say that because of who God is and because of the fact that he swore it by himself, we receive strong consolation, strong surety, strong assuredness that what he has promised, which is eternal hope to those who are faithful, will indeed happen. Yes, Jeremy? Oh, yeah. And you know, that's one of the things that I've tried to emphasize when we've studied parables, and you make the point about an illustration. The first thing, and that's why I spent so much time talking about the context here, the first thing that you have to determine when you are describing or when you're looking at illustration in Scripture is what is the point being made, the primary point being made. Because any illustration can break down, or you can become sidetracked if you press it to the point, okay? You know, okay, we got the four types of soil, but we do have the sower, then we do have the seed, and the other parables, the time of day and the location, and you know, there are things that may have absolutely no bearing on the parable itself or the point that is being made. And the point, of course, that Jesus is making in that parable is there are four soils, only one soil bears fruit. Yeah, it is an important thing. And there are many passages which teach that, the necessity of preaching truth in love, not casting our pearl before swine, which would be a different point, but one that is similarly applicable. So there are plenty of illustrations and teachings with regard to that. So you're right. I don't want to leave any idea that when I say that ultimately you're accountable for your own soul and you'll give account for yourself, that I will not be accountable if I do not preach the truth in love, if I am dismissive of others in my methodology in preaching, if I'm hateful, if I'm not discerning with regard to those things, because God will hold me accountable for that, and it impacts the effectiveness of the message. Older people can do that too. I can say that now because, according at least by Jeremy's standard, I'm old. I'm about out of time. Yes, Roger.
These two immutable things, I was trying to keep score here with them too. And you had person and promise. And I think I picked person in verse 20. The second one, I was counting for the resurrection of Jesus as an undeniable fact.
Well, I think that it's the oath. I think it's the oath of verse 17. The latter part of verse 17 would be the second immutable thing. Because verse 18 immediately follows that. That God made the promise and that he confirmed it by an oath. So that by two immutable things. One immutable thing is God who offered the promise, and second, that he confirmed it with an oath. Now, I mean, our hope is predicated, of course, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which I guess kind of an indication that God fulfilled his part of the promise already with regard to this, the sending of the grace, at least affording us that hope. We will pick up somewhere in there next time. So come back and be prepared also for the questions in chapter 7.